we're reading from 1 to 11 and 15 to 19. We're looking at a very short series of sermons on this idea of Passion Week, this week of Christ as he goes to the cross. Today we're reading from Mark chapter 11. This is a reading of God's word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that had been cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Looking at verse 15, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it into a den of robbers.' The chief priests and the scribes heard it. They were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." Amen. This is a reading of God's word. Please join me in prayer. Father, we pray as we enter into this most holy week that you would awaken us by your Spirit, that you would help us to know the power of Jesus' life, the cost of his sacrifice, and pray that we would be forever changed as we enter into your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And Sunday is Palm Sunday. It's the start of what a lot of Christians all throughout the world call Holy Week. It's a week that we use to basically retrace the steps of Jesus. This is a week that Christians historically have used to retrace the steps of Jesus. He started, this Sunday's Palm Sunday, he started on the outskirts of Jerusalem, but by Friday, he would be hanging on the cross. And Sunday, he resurrected from the grave. So our church, this Holy Week, today we're going to talk about Palm Sunday. Friday, Good Friday, we're going to have a worship service here. And Sunday, we're going to celebrate together the story of Jesus and his resurrection. Holy Week is a week in which there's mystery, there's sorrow, and there's joy. Frederick Buechner, he's an author, he was a Christian pastor. He said the gospel story is a tragedy, it's a comedy, and a true fairy tale. He says it's a tragedy, comedy, and a fairy tale, a real fairy tale. And it has all kinds of emotions in this week. This one week, it tells us the worst about ourselves. This one week in Holy Week, we see the ugliness of our sin. But Holy Week is also a week to remember the great hope that we have as Christians, the great joy, the great expectation that we have as believers who will be resurrected with Jesus. It's a profound week. It's a week that we can use for God to really be at work in our lives in a powerful way. Today, we're going to be starting with this Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, Jesus is right on the outskirts. He's not yet in Jerusalem, but he's about to get there. And a crowd of people gather together, his followers, some people on pilgrimage, and they realize as Jesus comes into Jerusalem that he is the king that they've always been longing for, that they have all of their hearts and desires and the history of their people. They've been waiting for this one moment. But what we're going to see is that Jesus is a king unlike anything that we ever expected. He's a king, but he's a different kind of king. He's not a political king. And that's why what we're going to see is Jesus, the first thing he does when he comes into Jerusalem is he goes into the temple. And what we're going to see is that Jesus has come. He has come to bring about a spiritual kingdom. So as we look at this passage, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the worship of the king and this great ceremony. Secondly, we're going to look at the mission of the king, how Jesus has come to bring cleansing. And finally, we're going to look at why this king is worthy of our worship, the servant king. The first thing is the worship of the king. This morning, starting from today, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the earliest gospel. It's also the first gospel, and it's also the shortest gospel. It's the shortest. It's filled with action. The key word in Mark is immediately. There's all kinds. It's just the good stuff. That's one way to look at the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, one of the key questions is, who is Jesus? So if you've been following, if you're tracking through Mark, that's the key question. Early on in Mark, people think of Jesus as a healer. In Mark 2, Jesus heals someone who's never walked their entire life. He's able to walk. In Mark chapter 5, he heals a girl that people thought was dead. He brings her back to life. And the question is Jesus then just a healer? Is he a healer? The next idea of who Jesus is he's a teacher. In Mark 4, he's teaching in these short, brilliant, profound stories called parables. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says essentially that he's a teacher and his commandments are greater than Moses. Jesus is the new and greater Moses. So the next thought is Jesus just a great teacher? Third, we see something even more profound as we get to Mark chapter 9. We see Jesus goes on a mountain and he's brilliantly transformed. And we hear the voice of God the Father himself say, "This is my son." That Jesus is not an ordinary, normal human being. He's not just a great teacher. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. Finally, when we get to Mark chapter 11, there's one thing that kind of pulls everything together and the lights start going on for people. People start realizing publicly, finally, that Jesus is the true king. He's the true and final king. Mark chapter 11, people start realizing that because of two reasons they begin to realize that. First, Jesus is about to get into Jerusalem. Jesus is about to get into Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital city. It's like a political revolutionary today marching on Washington, D.C. You know, when he got to Washington, D.C., everyone will be like, they knew what's up, that he is coming to take power. Secondly, Jesus comes into this capital city on a horse. And this is a prophecy that's in Zechariah 9:9 that probably everyone knew. In Zechariah 9:9, this is what it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah said that when the king, the true and final king comes, he's going to be on this young horse, a colt, more specifically a donkey, and he's going to be entering into Jerusalem. So when the people, they see Jesus, they've seen his miracles, they heard of his teachings, they know there's something about him, they finally see Jesus going to Jerusalem on a donkey, it all clicks. They finally realize this is the king. This is the king that we've all been waiting for. And so when they realize that, they just start doing a few things. Number one is they start taking off their jackets. They start putting it on the ground. They cut some palm branches. They put that on the ground. They're giving Jesus a royal entrance into Jerusalem. It's a red carpet treatment. They're seeing, they're realizing the king, man, he's coming. And they start shouting things. What do they shout? It says they shout Hosanna. That word Hosanna literally means God saves. It was subsequently used as a refrain of joyous acclamation. Something like Hosanna meant something like Hallelujah today. Something like Hallelujah. Praise God. Worship God. All glory to God. And they start singing. And the final thing they say is, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." They talk about David. David was the great king of the Old Testament. David was a king that they never had more military or geographical power than under David. David was the great king. But guess what happened to David? David fell. He fell into adultery. He murdered one of his best generals because of it, and he fell from grace. But the idea now is that there's someone coming from David's line who's greater than David. There is a final, true and final king who's going to come, who's going to take over. And there is a great sense of expectation. You know, all of us, whether we kind of realize it or not, have a desire for a king. We have a desire for somebody to make everything right. We're living in a very dark time right now. If you followed the news this last week, this was a terrible week. There was an attack in Syria in which so many kids and children lost their lives to poisonous attacks. Just yesterday, if you just woke up to it, there was an attack in Egypt. Christian churches gathering together just like us for Palm Sunday. There are two bombs that went off. Christian worshipers in Egypt worshiping God on Palm Sunday to celebrate these historic churches. 40 people died in worship. And we live in these dark times, and I think there's a longing for all of us for someone who can bring about a change. So many people today are fed up. We've given up on political leaders. We've given up on any human person who can make everything right. But there is a desire. I think all of us have a desire for somebody, a king, a true king, a just king, a righteous king, to come and make everything right. We long for that. We long for that king. And what we see here in this text is that there is one true and final king. But the second thing is this, is that he's a king that we desire, but he's going to be very different than we ever expected. He's a very different kind of king. He is a king who does not come to bring about a military, political change, but to bring in a spiritual kingdom. That's why the second point is the cleansing of the king. When Jesus comes into the city, the expectation of everyone as he enters into Jerusalem is that he's going to confront the Roman powers, that he's going to wipe them out. He's going to have this confrontation that is political, that is physical. But instead of that, the first thing that Jesus does as he gets into Jerusalem is he makes a beeline straight for the temple. He goes right to the temple. And this clues us in into what Jesus is, what kind of king Jesus is. Jesus has not come about to bring about a political revolution, but a spiritual revolution. He's come in to bring the spiritual kingdom of God into this earth. And the epicenter of that, especially in Jesus' time, was the temple. The temple was a place that people gathered to worship, but it was also a place, it was a civic center. And this Holy Week, the Holy Week that Jesus enters into Jerusalem, was a sacred time because it was the Passover. Jerusalem at Jesus' time, there was about 40,000 people who normally lived there and was in there. During Passover, the population of Jerusalem increased sixfold. It was six times that amount. Jesus, as he enters into Jerusalem, there are all these people there. Hundreds of thousands of people are gathered into this city. They're all here. By Jewish law, every single Jewish family was required to give a sacrifice during the Passover. And they're all there. They're all gathering at the temple. It's so chaotic. One historian, Josephus, he's a Jewish historian, he said on a typical Passover week, there were 255,000 lambs that were bought, sold, and slaughtered. 255,000. And it all took place in this temple. Can you imagine the chaos in this temple happening when Jesus gets to this temple? It is a crazy mix of noise, of commerce, of people. And as Jesus gets into this crowded temple, he gets upset. He loses it in some sense, what we would kind of, from our human perspective, see. Normally, if you study the Gospel of Mark or any of the Gospels, Jesus is the one who kind of calms things down. You know, Jesus is the one, like, when the ship is going crazy and people are panicking, Jesus is the one who brings peace. He calms people down. Jesus, when things are all going out of chaos, out of order and chaos, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But here, it's the opposite. Jesus is getting very upset. He's so upset, it says that he's flipping over tables. It says he's driving people out. It says he's like a bodyguard. He won't let anyone in to the temple carrying anything else but themselves. Jesus is really upset. This is like the first time in Mark that we really see Jesus upset. He's really angry. And the question I want to ask is, why is Jesus so upset? Why is he so angry? And there's a couple big reasons that Jesus is upset. It says that there are money changers and people selling sacrifices. And now, that just by itself isn't the upsetting part. Historically, there were money changers. It was very hard because the sacrifices had to be in Jewish currency, and it was a Roman world. Nobody used that. Also, it would be very hard, for instance, to carry a lamb 10 or 20 miles up to Jerusalem. That would be very difficult. So there are people there to make it a little easier, make it a little convenient. But they're normally located outside of the temple, on the way up to the temple. That would make sense. But now what we see is the money changers and the sacrifice, they're actually in the temple. They're right there in the temple, in the place of worship. Second reason Jesus is upset, it's not only just in the temple, but it's in the only part of the temple where non-Jewish people can worship. Temple was divided into at least three sections. There's an overall section for everyone. There's a second section only for Jewish people, which had a sign that told non-Jewish people to keep out of it. There was a final section just for the priests. All of the craziness, the selling, the buying, the commerce were happening in the only place that non-Jewish people could worship. Only place. It was like, imagine trying to pray to God during a Black Friday sale at Walmart. Imagine that. You're trying to do it. You're like, your quiet time. People are like shouting for like flat screen televisions. Kind of all kind of in a hurry and a massive mess. That was the only place where some people could worship God, right there in that place of great commerce. And Jesus is not having it. Jesus is not having it. And I look at this text and I think, so many, if Jesus were alive today and he walked into so many of our churches, I think he would not recognize what is happening either. I think if Jesus walked into most of our churches today, he would be upset as well. And he wouldn't be able to recognize what is happening. So much of people today and churches today, and it could be ours included, that we've lost really what it means to really worship. We've lost the essence of worship. We've lost what it really means to come to God. What does that mean? How do I know? What is worship really about? What is church really about? Jesus explains it. Mark 11:17. He was teaching them. He says, "Is not it written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it into a den of robbers." And the key is, Jesus says that worship in the church should be a house of prayer for all the nations. Let's take those things one at a time. It's a house. The church of God and the place of God is a house. What is a house? It's a place where family is together, where people know each other, where they're connected. Well, there's a sense of warmth. There's a sense of connection. You know, in so many churches today, churches are places where events happen. Churches today are often places where you just kind of step in, you go there, and then you take off. It's a place. It's a program. It's lights. It's cameras. It's an event. Jesus is saying, no. You know, this worship is a house. It's a place where a family comes to meet the living God, the Father, and to fellowship as the family of God. Have we missed that? Jesus says the church is a family. It's a house. Secondly, it's a house of prayer. There's nothing more profound and more essential to spirituality than prayer. Prayer is really a critical aspect of what it means to come before God. Prayer is just you and God. The people of God and God, connecting with God. And a real key sign that a church has drifted, and the people of God has drifted, is that no longer is the church a house of prayer. But it's a place that's busy, there's all kinds of activities and noise, but there's no prayer. I was listening to a seasoned elderly Christian who's been around the block, seen all kinds of churches. This is what he says. He says, "You can see how popular a preacher is by seeing how many people come to Sunday service. But you can see how popular Jesus is at a church by seeing how many people come to the prayer meeting. He says that, you know, you can see how popular a preacher is by Sunday attendance, but the real sign of life that people really love Jesus at this church is that they all want to come to God in prayer. They love prayer meetings because they can be with God. They can connect with Him. And one of the signs then of a real healthy Christian spirituality is your prayer life. Are you busy with all kinds of activities, family and work, and even church, but you don't got time for prayer? Jesus walks into this church and is filled with all kinds of activities, all kinds of things happening. There's no prayer there. There's no one seeking God in prayer. Finally, Jesus says it's a house. It's a prayer, but it's also for all the nations. Remember, that Jewish sanctuary was all divided, non-Jewish and Jewish, priests. It was all divided. It was all separated. And one of the great problems I would say today is that our churches today are also very segregated. I'm doing a dissertation on this idea of racial reconciliation in the church. And when you look at the demographics of the church today, even in Los Angeles, that the vast majority of churches today, about 80%, are all homogenous. That means 75-80% of the congregation is of one particular race. Separated, there's Asian churches, white and Asian, black, Hispanic. All throughout the country, even in Los Angeles, churches are segregated. Even though they share the same common faith. And I think when Jesus kind of thinks, would walk into our churches today, I think he'd see the same thing. I think he'd see that it's not a house, it's some kind of performance. It's not prayer and people connecting to God, it's activity. It's not all the nations gathered together, but it's all divided. Even in very diverse churches, we're often very divided. We have our own groups. And I would call you this morning to kind of contemplate that. Use this week to kind of think through your life. Think through how you see church. Is it a house? Are you treating the church of God like a house? Imagine if you went to, if I invited you over to my house for dinner, and you came, and I opened the door, and you didn't greet me. You just sat down. You had the dinner. After you ate the dinner, you just walked right out. You didn't even say bye to me. You just kind of took off. And I'd be like, hey, and you just took off. You treated my house like a restaurant, right? You treated it like it was a business or a restaurant, except you didn't pay. You just walked out. I would say today, most people treat the church like a spiritual restaurant. You're there, you get some stuff, you're out. You don't want to talk to anybody. You don't want to really bounce. You just want to bounce. You're treating it the place of God, are you treating it like a restaurant or a house? This is the house of God. It's a place where you connect with Him. Are you connected? Are you making the effort? Are you making the effort to connect with people? Secondly, connecting people with God. Are you praying? Do you love prayer? Do you have time for everything else in your life except for prayer? Sunday mornings after church, have you found yourself praying with people? Be like, hey, how's it going? Can I pray for you? Let's have this time to pray. I would love to see that in the church of God, that this sanctuary would be a place that, man, there's so much craziness out there, that this could be a place that, man, I could be with the Lord. I can be with His people. I can connect with them in prayer. Finally, it's for all the nations. Our church has the great blessing of being diverse, but even in the midst of diversity, we can have our own group of people. You know, we can have our own people that we know. Would you use this week to extend welcome to people who are not like you, who are very different than you, to pray for them, to invite them over to your house? Say, God, would our church and would my life be a house? Would we be defined as a church as a house of prayer for all the nations, for all different kinds of people? God, would you do that? Would you do that in our midst? Would you do that in my life? Because it's all because the person who drives all this, This is totally countercultural. The house of prayer for all the nations is a total countercultural thing. You don't find that in very many places. It's hard to do. It involves sacrifice. It involves not convenience, because that this temple, it was all about convenience. What's the easiest thing? Let's make it in the temple. Let's just be in and out of that place. We did our thing. We can bounce. It's good. It's convenient. But that Hosanna crowd and putting their coats on the ground and shouting, that was about sacrifice. Worship always involves sacrifice. We need to give God a sacrifice of praise, things that are difficult for us to do. We need to be able to sacrifice, but the reason we sacrifice is because our King. This is the last point. Our King is worthy of that kind of sacrifice. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of us laying down our conveniences for the sake of his kingdom. And the reason why he's worthy is that he's a king like no other. He's a king, like I said, which is totally different from any other king. What we see in Jesus is that he's a king and he brings controversy. He upsets things in the temple, in the life of God's people. It says this in verse 18. It says, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out to the city." It says when the chief priests, they saw Jesus, what he was doing. Man, this is the time that they had enough of Jesus. They had problems with him before, but now Jesus is coming to the temple, upsetting the tables and all the sacrifices and the money. And they said, hey, we got to do something about it. They said they went out in the city and they're going to conspire to kill him. And here's one thing about Jesus. With Jesus, either you have to kill him or you have to crown him. With Jesus, if Jesus is the true king, if he's the king, if he says he's the king, if he is the king, you either have to kill him, you have to get rid of him, you have to dismiss him, you have to bury him, you have to deny him. You either have to kill him because you want to be the king. I want to be in power. I want to make my own choices. I want to be my own king. I want to have my own kingdom. You either have to kill him and have your own kingdom, or you have to crown him and worship him and live in this light. The scribes and the rulers decide to kill him. They decide to kill him. But God's calling in our lives is to crown him, because they killed Jesus, but he resurrected. And this king is worthy of our praise and our adoration and us bending the knees, because he's a king like no other. Remember, they were looking for a political king, but Jesus is not that. He's much more than that. Jesus, he is also the servant king. Jesus is a king. They wanted a strong man who was going to upset the power of the Romans, but Jesus brings in something more profoundly great, but also very different. Jesus goes into the city of Jerusalem not to conquer, but ultimately to serve. He's a servant king. We see this in a couple ways, even when you look at Jesus preparing to enter into the city. We see that he tells people, he makes all these elaborate arrangements. He tells his disciples, go into the city, find me a colt, that's a young horse. And it's interesting what he says. He's basically is going to borrow this horse. Why does he have to borrow a horse? And the answer is Jesus didn't own anything. Jesus wasn't like normal kings who owned a stable of horses. Jesus was broke. He didn't have anything. In order to get into Jerusalem, he had to take an Uber. He had to borrow something. He didn't have a car. He didn't have a fleet. He had to borrow it. But secondly, even when he borrows it, notice what he says. He says this in verse 3. It seems like an incidental detail, and somewhat is. He says, if someone asks you about borrowing this colt, he says, say the Lord has need of it, and he will send it back here immediately. What normal kings do, when normal kings want something, they just take it. David the king was like that. He saw a woman that was not his wife, and he simply took her. Kings order. They take. But what does Jesus do? Jesus borrows this horse, and he says it very courteously, I'm just borrowing it. I'll bring it back here immediately. It's yours right afterwards. Jesus borrows this horse. What kind of horse is it? It's a donkey. You know, this is the total opposite of a war horse. Have you ever seen a donkey? A donkey is an animal fit for a small child or a hobbit. It's like a very small thing. A donkey is a very small animal. You never see a king or a grown adult ride a donkey like that. Why is Jesus riding a donkey? It's a small little horse. Why is he doing that? It looks kind of ridiculous. Why is he doing that? Zechariah 9:9. In humility. He's humbly coming into the city of Jerusalem, not to conquer it, but to give up his life. That Jesus is the king, who's so worthy, not because he commands us by force, but he's a king who serves us in death. The whole story of the gospel, if you can see the gospel from this kind of perspective, is about Adam and Eve. They were created by God to delight in God and to live in this paradise, but they turned their back against God. They hated God. They disobeyed God. They're thrown out of the Garden of Eden and said they could not return because there was a flaming sword that prevented them from entering into the Garden of Eden. So from that point on, all of humanity has been wandering. We feel lost. There's something that's not right in our lives. The idea of the cross is that Jesus took the sword for us. He took the wrath of God and the anger of God for us. Why? So that he can bring us back home. And the church is a house, it's a home away from home, of prayer, of connecting back to our Father. All the nations are going to be there for all the nations. And that is the story of the gospel. Jesus is the lion and the lamb. He's the lion and the lamb. Jesus is filled with power, but he's also gracious and loving. Jesus is the one. One author summarizes it like this. In Jesus, we find infinite majesty, yet complete humility. Perfect justice, yet boundless grace. Absolute sovereignty, yet utter submission. All sufficient in himself, yet entire trust and dependence upon God. He is all-powerful lion, he's the humble lamb. And this lion and lamb, he calls us to worship him. He calls us to sacrifice. This week, would you walk with Jesus, this lion and the lamb? Would you walk with this king? Would you bend your knee to him? Would you submit your life to him? And would you pray and long that our church and the kingdom of God would be a house of prayer for all the nations? Please join me in prayer. Father, this morning you call us out of our hypocrisy. You call us out of all of our spiritual activity, which is often very shallow. Forgive us for our prayerlessness. Forgive us for not really coming to church to be in your house, but to be a part of a religious activity. Forgive us because as a result of that, we feel very disconnected. We feel very disconnected from you. We feel very disconnected from other people. We live in this huge city of Los Angeles, and we still feel like we're wandering around. Father, I pray that you'd bring us back home. Bring us back home this morning. Bring us back home into your presence. Make prayer the delight of our heart. Bring us back into the church, not to be an institution, not to be a show, but to be a place that we feel at home, that we feel connected. Pray that you would make our church a house of prayer. Pray that it would be a place where different kinds of people from all different walks of life, we can worship you together. Lord, do that. I pray for this week, this holy week, that we walk with you like we've never done before. I pray that anything that's not right in our life, God, that you would take those things away. Help us to turn from things that are destroying us. Help us to turn to see your grace and your power and your wisdom. So this morning we submit all those things to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.